Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Good morning again. Let me just begin by telling you that the leadership of this church we've been discussing, especially the elders, the past several weeks and months, and just really praying about what does God want CBC to do in 2018? How are we going to progress from here? And there's been a lot of thoughts, a lot of discussion. We've made some plans, much of which will be brought to you guys over the coming weeks and months. But one thing that was almost unanimously heard from each and every person that I spoke with was the fact that we needed to spend some time focusing on the importance of and appreciation for and commitment to the local church. And so for the month of January, before we begin a lengthy study of the book of Romans, we wanted to take 4 weeks and address the theological subject of ecclesiology. Ecclesia, as you'll come to know, is the word for church. And the study of those things related to the church is ecclesiology. And I wanted to bring to your attention or to remind you once again that the local church is God's means of impacting individuals' lives. It is God's means of impacting communities, God's given means to impact cultures, and it is the means God has given to impact this world for the cause of Christ. There is nothing more powerful than a functioning, properly local church that is encouraging one another, unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ, serving each other, serving the community, growing together and making a difference. There's nothing more powerful in this world. And because of that, I believe it becomes a focus of our enemy to diminish its work, to disrupt its work, and ultimately to destroy the work of the local church. Sadly, in our day, a simple means of disrupting, of destroying, of diminishing the quality of the work of the local church is simply by filling up your calendars. Now, I'm not going to say that having a full calendar is the work of the devil, but I will say that it's amazing how simply Satan can work in our lives to fill up our calendars so that it's hard even to get up on a Sunday morning to come and worship the Lord with the saints for even, 2 hours? 3? It's amazing how little it takes or what little bit it takes to keep you from attending or keep people from attending church on a Sunday morning where they can grow together, where they can be encouraged, where they can come to learn the Word of God, where they can come to exalt our God and to show appreciation for Him and what He's done in our lives. A simple full schedule can certainly disrupt the work of the church, but also, and I will tell you, this is where I feel I personally have failed and am a work in progress, but leadership. Leadership of the local church to provide an avenue for growth, for serving, for encouragement, for sanctification as we progress the work in our local communities. But I believe God is working on me and working through our leadership here at the church, bringing in some really, really outstanding, high-quality men and women of the faith joining our church and providing a wonderful support and many ideas and much experience to functioning as a local body. And so for that, we are eternally grateful. So we as a leadership have seen the need to emphasize the importance of and the commitment to the local church. We believe that Central Bible Church is divinely given. We believe that this church was a gift from God. The fact that we're still in existence shows you that God wanted us to be here. We planted this church in 2008. That's almost 10 years. It'll be 10 years in June. Most church plants fail in 3 to 5 years. And so God has a purpose for us. And if God has a purpose for this local congregation, I also believe God has a purpose for you being here. We wouldn't exist without the people who are here. And so as God has a purpose divinely appointed for this church, God so also has a purpose divinely appointed for you being a part of this church. And so you, as a part of CBC, are here only by the grace of God. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that God brought you here and that your functioning in the way God has called you in this church will help this church become all that God wants it to be. Listen to this quote. I love this quote from John Stott. He's an Anglican theologian of the 20th century. He wrote a really incredible book on preaching called Between Two Worlds that I would recommend to you. But this is what he said regarding the church. He said, "The Christian life is not just our own private affair. If we have been born again into God's family, not only has He become our Father, but every other Christian believer in the world, whatever his nation or denomination, has become our brother or sister in Christ. But it is no good supposing that membership of the universal Church of Christ is enough. We must belong to some local branch of it. Every Christian's place is in a local church, sharing in its worship, its fellowship, and its witness." In the sentiments of John Stott, over the next 4 weeks, I want to address four topics that I believe will help us to come to a greater appreciation for the local church, love for the local church, and even a commitment to the local church. And as we study this over the month of January, I know that New Year's often come with resolutions to read more. And so let me recommend a couple books to you. The first is from Mark Deaver called What is a Healthy Church? You might be familiar with What is a Healthy Church Member. It's a book we give out to all the new members of this church. But there is a companion book, really the one that started it all, I believe, called What is a Healthy Church by Mark Deaver from Nine Marks Ministry. Want to recommend that to you. But if that's something that you really don't want to go out and buy just yet, didn't know where these came from. Someone dropped off a whole bunch of copies of The Church, Why Bother? By Jeffrey D. Johnson. We have several of them on the back table there and want to encourage you to pick one up. So I was asking around, where did these come from? And found out this morning that it's John Calvin's brother-in-law. Sorry, John Calvin Barr. Let's just, for those who are listening and who aren't from here, they'll think we have the Genevan reformer at our church. And he's a ghost or back from the dead. John Calvin Barr's brother-in-law wrote this wonderful book that I plan on reading through this month with you all. The sermons will not be based on it, but this will be a great companion and supplement to our study in 2018. He's got all the right people signed on the back, so I said, I think this is probably trustworthy. Let's read this together. Several copies in the back. I want to encourage you to pick those up as well. Four topics. Here's what we're going to study in 2018, in the month of January. This morning, we're going to look at the topic, what is the church? Next week, we're going to look at how is the church, specifically the local church, designed by God? And then the week after, what is the purpose of the local church? And we will finish up the month with a topic, how important is the local church? And then we will start a lengthy study of the book of Romans that I hope won't last 10 years, but we'll see. As the Lord leads, right? This morning, what is the church? And we'll look at a variety of scriptures this morning, kind of doing a systematic theological study of the church. But before we even get into that, let's first define our term and its referent. The term church, as you know, because I just mentioned it to you, the Greek term is ekklesia, or ekklesia is actually how you would pronounce it. And we get the idea of studying about the church is the term ecclesiology. The the term ecclesia literally, quite literally, means called out group. It could be used of a legislative body. It could be used simply of a gathering of people. It also could be used as a group with shared beliefs. And it becomes a technical term in the New Testament for that which God gives to the Son, composed of Jew and Greek, of those who are redeemed in Christ by His blood, by His sacrifice. The Hebrew term that's the equivalent is the Hebrew term kahal. And the term kahal means an assembly or a called out group. You can see where the parallel is. And some have concluded that since the nation of Israel, especially while wandering through the wilderness, are called a kahal, an assembly or a called out group, that, and because the Greek translation of that same idea would be that the nation of Israel as a called out group were the ecclesia, that the nation of Israel and the church are the same. They're both a kahal. They're both an ecclesia. They're both a called out assembly, a group with shared beliefs. The theologians, even in our day and throughout a lot of church history, have said that Israel is nothing more than the church of the Old Testament. And the church is nothing more than the Israel of the New. And so the two are the same. One is simply a continuation of, one is a replacement for the other. But that both are the church. However, there is several argumentations. They use that in some theological reasoning just to simply say that the church today is nothing more than the new Israel of God. We are nothing more than the continuation of what God began to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who He named Israel, and the descendants that came from him. Here's a couple major arguments against that, however. In the New Testament, the term Israel is used 73 times, not once a reference to the church. Same with Jew, same with Israelite, same with any other referent that could possibly be a reference to Israel. All are a reference to the ethnic people descended from Jacob or to the nation which they composed. In also a second argument against the use of the term equals a equivalence of the two, that Israel being called a church means that they are the church and that the two are the same, is simply the fact that the New Testament uses the term ecclesia as a non-technical term as well as the technical. Meaning this, in Acts 19, you have a pagan mob who are very angry because their business has gone under, and they're called an ecclesia. Now, in some cases, that might be an accurate description of the church. An angry mob of pagans, but it shouldn't be. The term was just simply used of a gathering, a called out group. However, there is a technical term called the church used in the New Testament that shows that the church, not just simply a church, but the church is a group of the redeemed, covered in the blood of Christ, called out of God from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Trusting in Jesus, redeemed for His sake, reconciled to God by His blood. That's the church. What is the church? Let me just lay my cards out on the table for you guys. The church is a gift from God. That's what is the church. The church is a marvelous gift of God's grace given to His Son and given to His adopted sons and daughters. We who would call ourselves the church. It is a gift of God to guide us in our walk with Christ. It is a gift of God to bring about our sanctification as we plug in and unite with the fellowship of these believers, all redeemed in a common cause. It is a gift of God to unite the body of Christ universally. It is a gift of God to unite the body of Christ even locally. We are His people. We are the bride of Christ, given by the Father. That is what the church is. What is the church? It's a gracious, glorious gift of a heavenly Father to His people. Now this morning, as we open God's Word, both in the Old and the New Testament, we're going to see three aspects that show us the beauty of this gift. The first is that we're going to see it from the Old Testament. We're going to see that the church is in the Old Testament predicted. We're going to find that the church is in the Gospels promised. And we're going to find that the church is a gift of God in our lives present. And so would you turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. And we'll see together that the church is a gift in the Old Testament predicted. I will admit to you that Isaiah 49, in the passage we are going to look at together, happens to be my favorite Old Testament passage. Probably because it reveals this truth so clearly. However, this is not the only passage in the Old Testament that opens the door for or that blatantly predicts the coming of this thing called the church where Jew and Gentile would be redeemed together into a one man, a new body. In fact, we saw even last week as we studied the book of Amos as a whole, and several weeks before that, when we covered chapter 9, that chapter 9, verse 12, also seen used in the book of Acts under the Jerusalem Council, said this. It said that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. That the nation of Israel would have a restored Davidic dynasty is what the passage was teaching. And that this dynasty would reign not only over Israel, but of all the nations who are called by my name. And we discussed how that idea, that phrase, called by my name, is actually a reference to marriage, which might be predictive even there of the bride of Christ, composed of Jew and Gentile together. So this isn't the only passage that we're going to look at this morning, dealing with the church predicted in the Old Testament, but it is my favorite, Isaiah 49. These are in the middle of a section of Isaiah called the Servant Songs, by the way. And the Servant Songs pictures this servant of Yahweh. And sometimes he'll be called his servant or my servant or the servant. And sometimes it'll simply call him Israel. But context will show that it's speaking of an individual, not the nation. Look at chapter 49, verse 3, for instance, he'll call him Israel. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain." And it goes on, and we'll read that together in just a moment. Look at verse 5, it'll call him his servant. "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Look at verse 6, it's going to call him my servant. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." See the distinction between the servant and the nation of Israel? This is an individual. This is the Messiah. This is the servant of God, par excellence. And what we see in verses 4 through 6, and I love this, but we see a series of interactions between God and his servant. And in verse 4, what we find is that the servant fails in his original purpose. You should say to yourself at this point, how can the Messiah fail at anything? Well, you'll see, he doesn't actually fail, but in the picturing of the servant's purpose, he toils in vain. He doesn't seem to accomplish the original purpose Yahweh sent him on. Look at verse 4 with me. "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord." I have set out on a purpose, and in that purpose I have failed. That's what the servant says. Well, how could he? Well, what is this task that he was sent on? Look at verse 5. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant," here's the original purpose, "to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." What was the original purpose of the servant? To bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, to bring Israel to repentance. The purpose of the servant was to bring Israel to repentance. And notice, it wasn't a success. It was a failure at first, or at least in the mind of the servant. It wasn't a success through re-identification. The servant doesn't say, thus says a servant who was formed from the womb for this purpose to re-identify the people from Jacob's loins. To re-identify and to be successful in bringing them to repentance. To gather them to the Lord, to the Yahweh. It doesn't say that. It says the original intent to bring Jacob to repentance was in the mind of the servant, at least in the progression of this, toiling in vain, spending strength for nothing and vanity. Verse 4. So we see the original purpose failed. We see what that original purpose was, but we're not through yet. God is not done. In fact, we find that it was not a failure after all. Look at verse 6. It wasn't a failure of the servant because God the Father had a plan bigger than the simple gathering of Israel. Verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." Take note of this. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." I will also. It doesn't say, "Instead, I will make you a light to the nations." It doesn't say, I will make you successful in your original purpose by re-identifying the nations as Israel. But it says, in addition to the original purpose, I will also make you a light to the nations. There is not a replacement of Israel, but a coming alongside of Israel. There would be a dual purpose of the Messiah to not only restore Jacob and bring about the repentance of the nation, but also to reach the end of the earth, a light to the nations. The Old Testament predicts it, that the Messiah will come for Israel, that Israel will not repent, and that the Messiah would redeem Gentiles and bring Israel to repentance. Like I said, this isn't the only passage that teaches this marvelous truth. Psalm 22, for instance, in verse 27, if you'll turn there just briefly, this is the my God, why have you forsaken me psalm. You may know that the Hebrew nation, Hebrew children, would learn the Psalms, every one of them. And they would be able to recite them, sing them. In Psalm 22, you would see and recognize the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me, as a saying of Christ on the cross. And everyone would identify Psalm 22 as the my God, why have you forsaken me psalm. That's how they would know it. So that when Jesus spoke those words, the minds of all the listeners would immediately go to Psalm 22. And the messianic prophecy here. Turn with me to verse 27 of Psalm 22, just as another reference. And specifically tied in with the Messiah's crucifixion. He simply says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." Church, this is a long-identified, predicted Old Testament prophecy. I'm not sure if the nation of Israel expected and anticipated and longed for and rejoiced over it, but I know that it was clearly revealed, clearly predicted in the Old Testament. It was a gift of God predicted in the Old, but not only that, it is a gift from God in the Gospels promised. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, probably another familiar passage to you all. There are some debates and theological issues that could be addressed here concerning what is the rock in this passage. This is not a theological issue that I wish to address this morning, but I want to focus on one single word in this passage. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I will build. It does not say, "I have built," speaking of an Old Testament work that Israel is the church, and that it would be speaking in this context about Christ's mediatorial work in the Old Testament to start a redemptive family called the church in Israel. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say, "And upon this rock, I will continue to build." As if the work of the gathering of the saints into a church body, a church family, is something that has already begun and that that will take on a new expression in the New Testament. That isn't what it says. Instead, what it says is, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Future tense. There is something yet future, something that is coming, which Christ will have a very strong creating influence over. It is a work of Christ, not yet begun at this point in his life. Future is a new entity. "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And in fact, what we find is that this future entity which Christ will build is something that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. You have trouble finding Ephesians after the Gospels and Acts and Romans. It says, "Can Gentiles eat?" Eat would be the Ephesians. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Pork chops. Philippians, Colossians. Can Gentiles eat pork chops? Yes, they're delicious. But the E in that order would be Ephesians. Chapter 2, wondrous passage of the work of Christ and what has begun here. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Read with me. It says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh, performed in the flesh by human hands." Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God," or atheists in the world. The Caesar cults would consider Christians atheists, but the Jewish religion would consider anyone outside of Judaism who didn't worship Yahweh as atheists. They were without God in this world. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here's just a couple highlights of what Ephesians 2 tells us. That there was two groups, one near, one far, one alien, one familiar, one distant from God, without God, one in relationship to God. And that through the division of the barrier wall being torn down, that is, that the law contained of commandments and ordinances, through that being torn away, God is reconciling both groups into one new body. It's a new work. It's a new man with a new temple. It doesn't say that the two are going to be combined into what used to be the old. It doesn't say that the Jewish people are no longer going to be a part and that God is creating something that's only Gentile. But it's saying that those who are Jewish and those who are Gentile will be fitted together, neatly woven, created by God for a common purpose and a common unity to house the Spirit of God into a new man, a new temple, a new work, this new entity containing both the church. Is that not exactly what Isaiah predicted? Isn't it exactly what the Old Testament called for? That God would reconcile both Jew and Gentile into a new body. That's a glorious truth. You know, some of the prophecies in the Old Testament predict the salvation of Gentiles eschatologically, that is, in the end times. But even they make the way and make the door open for what is taking place in the church today, fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines. The church is a gift. It is a gift in the Old Testament predicted. The church is a glorious, gracious gift of God in the Gospels promised. But is also a glorious, gracious gift of God in our lives present. The church is this new man. And it is the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into a new body, a new temple. And with that, we need to redefine or at least clarify our definition of what is the church. You see, because most people, whenever you say a church, they're thinking of a building. Other people say, and this is very popular, the church is not the building. It's the people gathered in it, right? Open the doors, there's all the people. That's the church. Well, the truth is both are true. This is the church. We're in a rented strip mall space. But this building, this space, this roughly 4,500 square feet is our church. And yet also the people who are gathered, we are the church. But there's also a third way this is used. When someone says something that's spiritual or preachy or just exciting, they say, you might have heard people say, we're having church in here. You know, so it's used as a verb. And that's true too, I guess, to an extent. But if all the Jews and Gentiles redeemed in the blood of Christ, the new home of the Spirit, a new temple, a new man, a new work, if that is this church which Christ has built, we need to expand our definition to the universal and the local church. And in fact, theologians have always clarified between those two that there is both a universal and a local church. And the universal church is a church not bound by geography. It's a church not bound by time. It's a church that unites all believers in Christ in a common faith. It is a church that teaches us that we're not alone, that we have predecessors, we will have people who come after us, that we are united in 21st century Louisiana with those believers in 13th century Europe, with those believers in the Middle East during the first and second centuries. We all are a part of the universal, the common, this might freak some people out, the Catholic faith. The term Catholic means common or universal. We're part of the Catholic Church. We're not part of the Roman Catholic Church. We're part of the Catholic, the common, the universal church. And I love this about Eastern Orthodoxy. Don't agree with all their theology. Don't agree with a lot of what they do. But in an Eastern Orthodox church, when you walk in there, there's pictures of Christian prominent leaders and saints from throughout the centuries around the room. And as you worship, you're worshiping in the same room with all these saints of old, as if to communicate to the congregation, the church that is there, you're not worshiping God alone. God is outside of time, and he sees Augustine worshiping with Luther, worshiping with Melanchthon, worshiping with Jonathan Edwards, worshiping with you. We're all worshiping God at the same time. That's a beautiful picture. I'm not in this alone. I have a history of faith. It took seminary to teach me that the church did not begin with Billy Graham crusades in the 70s. It was an eye-opening experience to learn that our history is rich and deep and filled with saints of old who have believed like I believe and struggled like I struggle and struggled beyond what I struggle, so that I know if they could endure, I can endure. If they can make it through, I can make it through. If they can keep on in the faith, I can keep on in the faith. And if they can fight the good fight, I can fight the good fight. That is a glorious reality, that I am not in this alone. The universal church, not bound by time, not bound by geography, says that we are all united, past, present, and future. And I learn from the saints of old, and I lean on their understanding of Scripture, and I come to the faith not with pure, open, unblemished, you know, crawl in a closet, get a Bible, get a flashlight, figure it out on my own kind of faith. But I have a faith with history, richness, and depth. But also, theologians have always recognized from its inception in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit poured out on the disciples in the upper room. From that day forward, the theologians of Christ Church have recognized not only the universal church, but also the local expression of it. That there is a local expression bound by geography, bound by time, that manifests the reality of the universal church. Let me just have you turn to one passage to illustrate this. Would you turn with me to the book of Romans? Now, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Romans in just a few short weeks, so I hope you know exactly where it is. In addition to that, by the way, 16 chapters in Romans, 30 to 31 days a month. What I'm going to do is read a chapter a day, and on the 15th day, have to read an extra. And then on the 31st day, it's just a chapter a day. So you might want to do the same over the next 1 to 10 years. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. Greet Prisca and Aquila. That might be a reference to Priscilla. You might be more familiar with that. Priscilla and Aquila from the book of Acts. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Plurality. Many churches. There are multiple churches. But also, keep going, verse 5. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet, and it goes on from there. Not only is there multiple churches recognized as early as by Paul in the book of Romans in the first century, but there is a specific church being addressed that met in one person's home that would be a part of the church of Rome, the Roman church. Paul would recognize a regional or a city-wide church and also one individual expression even within that met in their home, as well as many different churches throughout. It's multiple and specific. I bring this up to you because I want to say this. Local churches exist, and they are necessary. Again, rereading that quote from Stott earlier, he said, "But it is no good supposing that membership of the universal Church of Christ is enough. We must belong to some local branch of it. Every Christian's place is in a local church, sharing in its worship, its fellowship, and its witness." That needs to be said, sadly, because there are many people today who say, "I have Christ. I don't need a local church. I have a relationship with God. I'm part of the universal church." Even if they would use that language, "I don't need a local expression. I don't need the local body. And after all, it's corrupt anyway, right? We're all a bunch of hypocrites anyway." Okay, yeah, sure, I'm with you, and that's why I need you. The church is a gift of God. It's not perfect, but it's on the road to perfection, and we can't reach it without you. We need you in order to grow more perfect than we are today. The church is a gift. In fact, Scripture, the New Testament, specifically, let's look. I'm going to read a few verses from the book of John. The church of Jesus Christ, universally, is a gift of the Father to the Son. Just listen to these. Just quickly jotted down these. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The Father gifted the church to the Son. John 10:29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The church, Jew and Greek, combined into a new man, a new temple, a new work of Christ, something He promised He would do, is a gift from the Father to the Son. John 17 and verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." John 17 verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." John 17 verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The church, the universal body, is a gift of the Father to the Son. I believe, church, that in the same vein, in the same way, the local church is a gift of our Heavenly Father to His adopted sons and daughters. It's a privilege, a glorious, gracious gift given by God to be both enjoyed and appreciated. But sadly, I feel like the church is often treated as that unappreciated Christmas gift that you didn't want anyway. A little bit of excitement at first, put it in the closet for the rest of the year. Let me bring this a little bit closer to home. I believe that Central Bible Church is a gift of God. It's a gift to Central, this community. It's a gift to you. It's a gift to me. And if God brought you here, or let me put it this way. If you're here, it's because God brought you here. They had other options. You had other options. But you chose, out of God's sovereign leading, to come to this church and be a part of this church. I believe that it is a gift of God as He added you to this local church. And I believe also that our church is uniquely designed, and because God led you to this church, then you are uniquely designed to help our church fulfill its unique design. I think that because our church is uniquely purposed, and because God created you with a unique purpose, that your being led here was meant to help us reach our unique purpose. I believe that God not only adds to the universal church, but He adds to the local as well. And because you are here not by whim, or as Brother Garland said this morning, willy-nilly, but because God led you here, then God has a purpose for you being here. And so in 2018, I want to encourage you guys to join with me, resolve to pray for this church. Resolve in your hearts and minds to be more committed to this church, to serve in this church, to find your place and to play your part to help this church be that vibrant, healthy body that I know God has purposed us to be. And in so doing, we will be giving more glory and honor to our God as we show greater appreciation for the gift He's given us. It would be a great way to show God appreciation for the 10 years of His faithfulness this year. And so I want to ask you even now to pray with me as we thank God for the gift not only of salvation, inclusion in the universal church, but in God's divine leading to this local church, this expression of His universal church, this gift to His Son. Heavenly Father, again, we come to You in gratitude for all that You have done. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of our salvation and inclusion into the universal church, the common faith, the Catholic faith. But specifically, Lord, we thank You for leading us, guiding us, drawing us, directing our path to be a part of this local expression of it. We thank You for this church, Lord. Its unique design, its unique purpose, which You have for us. And Lord, as we set out in this year, we pray, Father, that we might honor You through our appreciation of this gift. May we, Lord, in our actions, express our gratitude. Help us, Lord, over this coming month as we focus specifically on the local church. Would you give us a greater appreciation for what You are doing in this world, not only through us, but through every expression of the local church? We thank You, Lord, that the prophecies of the Old Testament so clearly show the work of Jesus Christ as one who would build His church. We thank You, Lord, that the gospel narratives, when Jesus first speaks and teaches on the church, that He promises that He will build it. And we thank You, Lord, that in our lives we see His work being built. May we always, Lord, submit to the Scriptures and submit to the work of Christ in our lives, Lord, and give us a great appreciation for seeing Christ build this church. Lord, we ask for Your grace as we leave this place. And we ask that Your Spirit would continue to teach and apply these things into our lives. By His power and for the name and the glory of Your Son, we pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.